Ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that we can have the freedom to read your word in our own language, in words that are understandable and plain to us. We don't pretend to be some esoteric secret cult that reads your word and your word has a secret code in it. Father, it is plain and open to the average reader. And for this we praise you. We thank you. For Lord, left to our own vain speculations, left to the poverty of our own reason and experience, we would never come to know you, the only and true living God. We would be hopelessly trapped into creating gods in our own image, after our own likeness, instead of worshiping the God who made us. We would worship the God that we had made. But you have revealed yourself in creation. You have revealed yourself in conscience and in the image of God within us. You have revealed yourself in your Son. You have revealed yourself in your mighty acts and deeds in the history of redemption. And you have revealed yourself in your Word. For there we find propositional truth, truth that we can hang on to, truth that we can discuss, truth that we can obey, truth that we can experience. Father, we ask now that you would send the Holy Spirit, minister to each heart according to what they need today. We pray these things in the name of the Savior. Amen. For our scripture reading this morning, will you please turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts? We're going to be looking at Paul's address to the Greeks this morning. Some of you remember the 17th chapter of Acts because just before the Apostle Paul went to Athens, he had been at Berea. Verse 11, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, and Dr. Luke describes them as being more noble in mind and in spirit because they received the message of the gospel with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And these men and women and Berea were described by Luke as noble because they were open-minded, because they were willing to examine the scriptures to see if these things be true. As a result, verse 12, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Both Jew and Gentile had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. But then, verse 13, we learn that troublemakers came in from Thessalonica, and when they had learned that Paul was preaching the Word of God at Berea, they went there, agitating the crowds, that is, the mobs, and stirring them up. Well, the brothers, and isn't that wonderful that when he went to town, there weren't any brothers, there weren't any sisters, and through the preaching of the gospel, now you have the brethren, and you have the sisterhood. Well, the brothers immediately, fearing for the safety of Paul, sent him to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So here in the midst of a riot, great success among those who honored Scripture, but among those who did not honor Scripture, there was a riot. There was trouble. His life was threatened. He had to flee. And he ended up going to Athens because he had been run out of Berea. Little did they know how wise in the counsel of God for us that those Thessalonians who came to agitate and to cause trouble sent Paul to Athens, where he was to preach one of the most powerful messages in his ministry. There he would confront with a head-on confrontation the philosophers of the age. Perhaps Paul would have never gone to Athens unless the troublemakers had stirred up a mob and had threatened his life. Silas and Timothy, of course, were back trying to set up the primitive church, ordain what brothers who seemed to be able to carry on and try to set up a church, even though they had to leave, but to leave behind the body of Christ. But Paul, you see, was left in Athens all alone. Those who had escorted him, he told them, "I want you to go right back." They probably said, "Well, can't we stay with you?" "No, I'll be all right. Nobody knows me here. It's my chance to do some sightseeing. I see the Parthenon up there. I mean, a lot of education and culture here in Athens. And you go on back and you get a hold of Silas and Timmy and you tell them I want them to come up as soon as possible." So now we have the Apostle Paul in Athens. Athens, the great city. The city noted for its philosophy, its culture, its art. And while Rome ruled politically, Athens still ruled culturally and religiously. We begin our reading with verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting at the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." Dr. Luke, interrupting his narration, says all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now back to the narrative. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, and others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman, Damaris, and a number of others. As we read this fascinating account of the Apostle Paul in Athens, I think we can begin to sense the different sections of this famous sermon. In terms of introduction, I think we have to begin with the fact that Paul, first of all, was a tourist. So point number one would be Paul the tourist. He was there alone in the city, and of course he wanted to see what it was like. He decided to walk around, to look at the temples, to look at the philosophic schools. Athens was known throughout the world for the beautiful buildings, the temples, the large banking concerns. It was a commercial and cultural center. There were the famous academies still in existence, even the ones originally taught by Socrates. And there were the colleges or universities, if you wanted to call them, of those who wished to delve into the subject of philosophy, be it the realm of metaphysics, ethics, or even aesthetics, the subject of beauty. And of course, as he walked around Athens, he saw the beauty of the art. And this is one of the great distinctives of Reformed theology. Whereas the Anabaptists during the Reformation took out their hammers and destroyed countless works of art because they had been used by the ignorant for superstition and worship, the Reformed were the ones who invented the museum. And instead of destroying the works of famous medieval artists, they simply moved them into a building and called it a museum and said, these are works of arts which reveal the glory of God in giving man the ability to sculpt such things, to paint such things. As Paul went around, he saw the beauty of the buildings. And those of you who have been to Athens, you know exactly of what I am speaking. When my wife and I had the opportunity to be in Greece, we would have to proclaim to you that the ruins that are left are beautiful indeed. And if the ruins of the Parthenon are beautiful, what must have been the buildings in all of their beauty? So first of all, Paul the tourist, he saw the beauty of the art. But secondly, there's also Paul the theist. Even though he saw the beauty of the work of men's hands, he also saw the ugliness of the idolatry. We are told by Bulfinch and others who deal with ancient polytheism and ancient religious beliefs that Athens was totally given over to the worship of its idols. There was, of course, on the Parthenon, the great temple of Athena, the goddess of truth. And her idol, which had been layered in gold, would be brought out in a dolly. And you see, the temples of the Greeks, they were not so much made as to come in and worship, as the crowd would gather outside and the priests would bring out the idol. Now, there were all sorts of theatrical touches that they did. They not only would wheel out the deity on a little dolly, they also had the system of ropes and pulleys. And they would have clouds of incense coming up right to the top part of the dome and dispensing. And they would have a cloud, as it was, at the opening of the temple. And then they would lower the idol down as if the idol descended out of a cloud, with the priestesses and priests beating drums, the trumpets sounding, and the idol descending to earth for all men to worship. And while he could see the art and the beauty, he could admire the skill of man and the nimbleness of his fingers. Yet we are told that he was, in the words of the New International, greatly distressed. That's a very polite way for what the Greek actually says. He was ticked off. He was angry. He was stirred with fury, with anger. He was frustrated. This disturbed him. He wasn't just a neutral observer. He could not be impartial to the idols that he saw, even the great idol of Athena, goddess of truth. He became distressed. He became angry because it was wrong. It was not right that men who were created in God's image should bow the knee to a hunk of stone layered in gold or silver. And this disturbed him. It distressed him greatly. And even though he was a tourist, and even though he was alone, and probably his escorts have said, "Now, Paul, you were in Thessalonica and you made a riot. You were rocking the boat and making waves, and they ran you out of town. And you went to Berea, and before you were through, there was another riot. Now look, we aren't going to be around here in Athens to take care of you. You got to shut your mouth and be a good tourist. Just walk around and look. Keep out of trouble, Paul. No one's here to help you. Silas and Timothy will come as fast as they come, but you're here alone. So just please shut your mouth, mind your business, be a nice boy and look at the sights of the city." But you know, with Paul the theist, he couldn't do it. He couldn't keep his mouth shut. He was enraged. He had compassion for the poor fools worshiping the products of men's hands. So he became distressed, and now he becomes Paul the evangelist, from a tourist to a theist to an evangelist. And you notice what we are told, that first of all, he went where the fish were. If you're going to fish, go where the fish can be fished. Evangelistic services in church always reminded me of the fellow who had his hook and bait in a bucket of water. Weren't any fish in it. Yet he sits there fishing in that bucket of water. If you want to witness to the ungodly, you won't generally find them at church. If you want to evangelize unconverted people, you need to do what Paul did. He went into the marketplace. He went where business was done. He went to the very area where they had all the booths. And if you wanted to buy a chicken, there'd be a chicken. If you needed a leather belt, there would be the craftsman to sell you a leather belt. If you wanted to buy grain, there would be someone there. This was the area, the marketplace, the give and the take, and people talking and meeting. He also went to the synagogue. And we're told he went and he reasoned with them, with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. And he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And then he went into the marketplace, and there he reasoned with the Greeks who knew nothing of the God of Abraham, who knew nothing of the scriptures. But he became an evangelist and someone who would seek to win people to Christ. You know, one of the marks of true conversion is that you can't keep your mouth shut about the gospel. Even when you determine in your heart not to say anything, if you're really saved, out it comes. I remember the time my wife and I went on our honeymoon. Now, certainly, if you're on your honeymoon, you should try to keep your attention to the tasks ahead, getting to know each other. But there we land in Europe, and we're in Luxembourg, and we're in a pension, and it's just a walk-up building where you rent your own little room. And before you know it, God is pleased to save this young American tourist who then went with us for the next 3 months of our honeymoon. And no matter where we were, 14 different countries, we ended up giving the gospel. Why? Because you would be distressed in your spirit when you saw that they were given over to that which is not God. Now, what does this mean? Well, this means very simply, if you're sitting here this morning and you say, I never witness. I don't feel any need. I have no inner compulsion to ever tell anyone about Christ. I can go for years and never tell anyone about the Christ. My dear friend, you're not saved. You see, Paul here became distressed. He became agitated. Yes, he adored the beauty of it, but oh, it distressed him to see them worshiping nothing but sticks and stones. And he couldn't help it. He opened his mouth and began to reason with people that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's one of the great proofs that you're truly saved. No one had to tell me to witness after I was saved, October 29th, 1962, 4 o'clock in the morning. You see, I was there when it happened. No one had to tell me to witness. Next day, I went to this girlfriend. I says, I got to tell you what happened to me last night. And I got on the bus and I told my old friend, because you shared with people what happened to you. If they went out on a date or they were at a football game or they saw a movie, they could come in and tell you about it. And here my soul was saved and I told them about it. No one had to crack the whip and twist my arm and say, witness, witness, witness. If you truly know the Lord, the redeemed of the Lord shall say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. But now from Paul the evangelist, we go on to Paul the philosopher. You see, he had been in the marketplace day by day, dealing with the common lot of people, businessmen, housewives, people running to, having errands to do, something to sell, needing to buy something. But he also now and then would run across another crowd, and these were the philosophers. And these philosophers, you see, were the leisure class in this particular culture. I think it is fair to point out that philosophy began only after the leisure class had been invented. When men and women were sufficiently wealthy to lie around on their couches and do nothing but think about life as they dropped the grapes into their mouth. And you see, as long as you've got to get out there and work, and as long as people were engaged in survival, philosophy did not exist in the ancient world. But when there was a leisure class of people who had the opportunity to think through the great questions and issues of life, then you had the beginning of the pre-Socratic philosophers. Now we're told in verse 18 that a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to argue with him. Notice it's not reason. Philosophers really don't reason with you. They'll argue with you. Oh, they love that. At a drop of a hat, they're ready for an argument to test their skill, you see. But here he had reasoned with the Jews and the Gentile converts from the scriptures. But now, you see, he had bumped up against some of these fine-robed and wealthy philosophers. And here Dr. Luke, in order to encompass them all, gave us the two extremes of the Epicurean to one hand and the Stoic to the other. With the Epicureans, we have pleasure. With the Stoics, we have pain. With the Epicurean, we have those who looked for personal thrills. It was the Epicureans, you know, who believed that the great feasts were even better if they would eat as much as they could and then rush out at a special place and use the finger, regurgitate the meal, and then go back and eat yet more. It was the Epicurean philosopher who said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Reminds me so much of those college students who, knowing that they will vomit and lie in their filth, nevertheless go into their beer busts, nevertheless go into alcoholic days. And even though they vomited up like a dog, they return to the beer bottle yet again to regurgitate it yet again. Is this not the society we live in? The Epicurean, who wants the best of everything in life. And on the other hand, we have the Stoic. The man who says, "Well, I really don't want to have pleasure, and it's not so much having pain, but I must persevere, roll with every knock of life." It's the ability not to allow your emotions to affect you, but to have the cool intellect of the mind. On one hand, the one who is all emotion, and the other hand, the philosopher who has no emotion. And here you have the two extremes. The one who says, "I can get along with as little as possible," and the other who says, "I must have everything now, for tomorrow I will die." And the Epicureans and the Stoics, even though they were great enemies, nevertheless united to deal with the Apostle Paul. And never forget, no matter how divided the philosophers of this world are, when it comes to the gospel, all of a sudden they find they have a great deal in common as they oppose the God revealed in Scripture. They began to dispute with Paul. Well, what did they do? Well, we are told that they mocked the mind, the intellectual capacity, and the message that is the gospel. The Apostle Paul felt the sting of the tongues of these adders. For they began to use immediately ad hominem arguments. One of the philosophers, of course, with his sneer, he says, "What is this babbling idiot over there trying to say?" Of course, the word babbler is that word from Babel. And with the confusion of languages with the Tower of Babel, hence the phrase babbling idiot, a babbler. Someone who simply speaks incoherently, or whatever it is. And you see, this person here is saying the Apostle Paul is a babbling idiot. And he's trying to say something, but it isn't coherent. It isn't reasonable. It isn't consistent. It doesn't meet the fine necessities of philosophic demonstration. And you see, the Apostle Paul, well, he was a Jew. Look at the greatness of the Greeks. There's the Parthenon. There's the academies with Plato. "He who does not know geometry may not enter here," said the academy. And there were all the great temples and all the great art. We have culture and science and education. And this sandaled Jew comes in here trying to tell us cultured, educated people, who does this babbler think he is? Others remarked, "Well, he seems to be advocating some very weird, far-out gods. I mean, these gods are strange. They're far out. I mean, they're not conventional. They're not the gods we're used to." You see, this man is still in the Dark Ages. He's uneducated. He's stupid. He's still believes in a God that has revealed himself. But you see, we Greeks depend on reason and not on revelation. We don't run to the oracles to find truth. We sit down and contemplate, and the goddess sends her rays of truth, and we find it. Thus, this man, you see, is a babbling idiot. He's ignorant, he's stupid, he's uneducated. He's something that's an anachronism, and yet he's pushy. And he's desperate to think he has something to say to us, as if we needed some country bumpkin to come in and tell us about life. Don't you realize the effrontery the Apostle Paul would have to these Greeks with all of their culture? And they sneered at this little Jew who came in. Well, he kept a pushing and a kept a babbling, even though they called him a babbling idiot. And we're told that these philosophers, this is where Dr. Luke's little notice in verse 21, that for all their philosophy and all their wisdom, and I love the New International here, quote, spent their time doing nothing. Ah, there we have the genius of philosophy. They spent their time doing nothing. All talk, no action. All thought, but no profit. The Apostle Paul later comments on this in 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 20. He said, the world with all its philosophy never did find God. They never did. Socrates didn't. No, he didn't. Thales didn't. No, he didn't. Neither did Heraclitus or Parmenides. No, they didn't. They never found God. They spent their time and it ended up in nothing. They never did find truth. They never did find justice. They never did find any morality. They never could define beauty. They never produced anything believable or livable. And this is all that philosophy has ever done. As Alfred North Whitehead has said, and I think appropriately, all of philosophy is but a footnote to Plato. And once you've read the pre-Socratics and you come up to the day of Plato in his dialogues, you have everything that man has to say devoid of divine revelation. Was it not Thrasymachus in Socrates' dialogue who said, might makes right? Was it not Protagoras who said, man is the measure of all things? Do we not have the soul and substance of all humanism in Greek philosophy? And I think Dr. Luke put them beautifully. They spent their time doing nothing. Idle chatter, pulling their ignorance, when in reality they never produced a thing. But at least, verse 19, because of Paul's pushiness, they were willing to give him a hearing. Now this did give the Apostle Paul a chance to prepare, and his sermon shows some considerable thought. He had to know, where in the world do I begin with these cultured Greeks? Do I begin with the discussion of being? Or do I begin with the discussion of becoming? Do I begin with Aristotle's first principles? Or a discussion of perhaps of Plato's world of ideas? Where should I begin with these great philosophers? Well, he began, and he chose a place to begin. And the whole message shows a wonderful structure. So it gave him a chance to prepare, thank God. And they let him speak for a little while. But then, of course, in the end, verses 32 and 33, they really showed that they were not the cool intellects they really are. They interrupted him. They began to shout him down. They began to mock him. They broke up the meeting. Their anger got the best of them. They were not really the rational souls they claimed to be. They got hard and heavy when the gospel began to smite them sound and hard. I know what that's like. I'll never forget the worst audience I've ever preached to was at a theological seminary. I was asked by my seminary to represent them to go to a Baptist seminary that was liberal. And I had the chapel message, and in the middle of my chapel message, as I was teaching the doctrine of creation, fall, and redemption. It's the triune God in creation, the triune God in the fall. Just going through all of the scripture, one of the professors jumped up. I'm not gonna listen to this bleep anymore. And he got up and moved his way and crashed his chair. Students jumped up. We're gonna listen to this crap. And got up and moved out, and I couldn't speak. There was pandemonium, and one guy was like shaking his fist at me like this. And the president of the student body said, man, he said, I can't believe this. So we asked this man from Westminster Seminary to come and present, and you won't even let him talk. Would you please? And this professor said, well, I'm not staying here. And he marched out. About 10 students marched out with him, and people were in commotion, and he said, please. And people said, yeah, what are you saying? I says, please, would you let me finish my lecture? Then you can ask any questions you want. And finally they quieted down and I finished my lecture. And when it was over, my two friends who were with me moved up because they said the crowd came down gnashing their teeth. I dared to say that once they've renounced Scripture, they have no basis to say they are Christians. And they came down angry. Well, that's the group. And this is the group who said, well, we are the rational ones, you know. The cool intellects. The ones with minds expansive. We have open minds to read all the philosophers. But they're absolutely closed to you and your Bible, buddy. And they showed, and I see what happened to the Apostle Paul. They let him speak. But then when the gospel began to dig in deep, and the sword of the Spirit went deep. They got angry. They lost their cool. They weren't so polished and philosophic in the end. Fifthly, now we go from Paul the philosopher to Paul the theologian. You see, when he was there and the council gathered before them and they were arranged all around him, all the philosophers, you say, they asked for philosophy. That is human reasoning. And Paul gave them theology, which was based on divine revelation. They wanted speculation that they could argue about. But he gave them revealed truth that they must obey or die. They wanted to question. He wanted to command. They wanted a philosophic discussion. He wanted a personal confrontation between them and the God who made them. It's amazing to see Paul the theologian beginning his discussion with the Greeks, not by going and following them in their labyrinth of philosophic reasoning on being and becoming and what is and is not or should be but isn't but will be because it never was. Instead, he begins his point of contact where they are confessedly ignorant. Here they have been calling him this ignorant baboon coming in from Palestine, uneducated, uncouth country bumpkin, with his little Bible under his... And they were the cultured Greeks, and they called him this ignorant babbler, and now he's going to begin his message with their ignorance. He's not beginning with what they know to be true. He's beginning with what they know they don't know. And I tell you, that's a nice place to begin. Because they can't argue with you if they admit at the beginning they don't know this particular point of contact. He begins in verse 22. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very superstitious. And that's what the Greek says, superstitious. For as I was a tourist, you know, I was walking around and I was looking at all of these beautiful things you've done. And I was looking carefully at your objects of worship, all of these statues and altars and temples on every corner of every street. And you know what I found one day? Sitting over in a park with weeds around it, I found a little altar, and it said, "To an unknown God." Well, you know, you admit that there is a God you don't know anything about. So how are you going to argue with me if I talk about him? He's not unknown to me. He's unknown to you. So I'm telling you something you don't know anything about. Can't argue with me in the least. There's no discussion on this subject. And you see this altar to an unknown God. I'm now going to tell you something that you admit that's unknown to you. And now I'm going to proclaim it to you. You know who this unknown God is? Well, you think he's some picayune country God up in the hills, maybe nobody ever heard of. Because if he were really an important God, you would have a temple built for him, or for her, or for it, whatever it may be. But you see, the God that you admit that you know nothing about whatsoever, men of Athens, he's the God who made the world and everything in it. You see, here he's beginning with their ignorance, with the unknown God. His point of contact is where they don't know, where they can't agree, where they can argue. They have to let him talk because they've admitted by the de facto altar that they know nothing about this God. First of all, he shocked them with the news that this unknown God was the only true God and they had missed it. With all of their philosophy, with all of their academies, with all of their culture, with all of their art, with all of their sophistication, they had blown it completely. They had missed the only true God. They had ruined the whole thing. Because they had forgotten, obscured, were ignorant of the only God who counted, the one who truly existed. Secondly, he amazed them with the doctrines of creation and providence. He said, "Look, I've got news for you Greeks. You think the universe is eternal." Some of you have said the universe sits on the back of a large turtle who is with all four legs lying on top of an even larger turtle, who is also on the back of even a larger turtle. Ad infinitum into infinity. Some of you said the universe is infinite. It is eternal. I've got news for you. The God that you know nothing about whatsoever created the world and everything in it. And he created them out of nothing. Ex nihilo. This was an absolute shock to the Greek philosophers. You see, they couldn't explain what is there. One of their greatest, Socrates, and then of course Plato, he wanted to have, for every object in the world, there would be a transcendent idea in the world of ideas. Eternal, immutable, up here, you see. And down here would be matter. But matter didn't mind. But you see, when Plato came to such things as hair, he said, well, really, there couldn't be a transcendent, immortal, immutable idea of hairness? Come on! And he looked at mud. He said, well, really, there can't be an idea for that floating in the ethereal ether. And he couldn't explain, and for various things, he wouldn't even admit that there was any idea that could possibly be immortal, eternal. But here Paul shocks them with the doctrine of creation, that the world is not eternal. There is a personal and infinite God who has created the universe and everything in it, including us. And we are the handiwork of the God who made us. God is not only the creator, he's also the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, he says. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is king over all the earth, over all of heaven. And in order that they might understand this, he said, let me tell you what I mean by creation and providence. What I mean by God is the creator and the sovereign ruler of the universe. First of all, you should have not thought for one moment that God was finite and that he lived in a temple built by human hands. He said, look at the great goddess Athena. You people got to wheel her out on a dolly. And when she begins to totter, you've got to help her out, lest she tip over, fall, and break. You really think God lives over there and he's not here? That you've got to go over to that temple and that's where Zeus is? And that's really where Jupiter is housed and where Venus? And where the gods live in temples made with men's hands, that they're finite beings? He says, no, the God made everything. He's infinite. He can't be confined into a temple made with human hands. He is infinite in all of his power. He's not only infinite, he's perfect. He said he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. God is perfect in his nature and in his attributes. Perfection meaning he that is perfect is in need of nothing. We don't help God out. The hand to keep God from tottering. Now, if you listen to some fundamentalists, that's the idea you get. God's trapped in a wheelchair and has no hands but your hands. No feet but your feet, poor cripple sitting in that wheelchair. And you say, there he is, God's in that wheelchair, and he can't make it. You got to help God out. If you don't help him out, who's going to run the universe? You've got to help him, and he's weak, you see. Well, God is not in need of you to come and help him. God wasn't lonely. That's not why he made man. He didn't make man because he was lonely. He doesn't need you. This is a great shock to the Greeks and a great shock to the Americans. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need this country. His wheels of sovereignty will grind on when this country is dust, if the Lord tarries his return. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need this world. There is no dipolar relationship where God and the world need each other and yin and yang and male, female and positive. There's none of that business. God created the world out of nothing. He is infinite and perfect in all of his being and attributes. My dear friend, you need him. He doesn't need you. Not only is he infinite and perfect, he's also personal. Because he's the living God. You see, he talks about him as him, as he, the God who made the universe. He made the world. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. Oh, my dear friend, never give up the fact that God is personal as well as infinite. You see, the Greeks always said it's one or the other. As we shall see in a subsequent message. Greek philosophy came to the conclusion God is infinite or he's personal. If you want God to be personal, you must have a finite God who can be put on a dolly and wheeled into building. If you want God to be infinite, then he's non-personal. It must be it. Earth, air, fire, water. Some divine principle that does not even know it exists, much less care for you. So either you worship with the Greeks some divine principle of life because you don't care if God cares, knows, or loves you. Or if you want a God who loves you, you better go and worship Athena But you see, the gods were not infinite. They were personal, but they were not infinite. From the Greek mind, it was either infinite or personal. One or many. Being or becoming. But here he says, listen, the God who is infinite is the personal God. He is the living God. He himself gives all men life. He gives them breath. He gives them everything else. God doesn't need your life. He's not in need of you to come and to give him respiration. He is the giver of life, the giver of health, the giver of breath, the giver of everything else. Thus, he is the self-existent God, whose existence does not depend on anything outside of himself. He is the only true independent being. You and I are dependent beings. For as the philosophers have said, we live and move and have our very existence in him. He's not only the sovereign creator, he's also the sovereign ruler of history. Verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men, including you Greeks. It's a great surprise to you. Not only is God the one who raises up nations and then puts them down, he is the one who has determined that man should inhabit the whole earth. And God has determined, ordained, fixed, predestined the times set for them. When the nation would rise and when it would fall. The height of the Egyptian empire. The greatness of the Babylonians. And then it passed. The greatness of the British Empire. When I was a child, I learned the sun never sets on the British Empire. And those of you who are children, you'll never be taught that, because the sun done sunk on the British Empire since my days in school. The British Empire is no more. They could barely defend the Falkland Islands, and then with great difficulty. But who is it that determines the times for each of these nations, their rise, their fall? God determines it. Who determines the exact places where men are born, where they should live? God determines it, says the Apostle Paul. He is the one who determines when you are to be born. He was the one who determined where you were born, your family, your nationality, your race, all that has to do with you. The Lord determined that. He determined where you were going to be born, when you were going to be born, how you were going to be born. All of this, says the Apostle Paul, was determined by the hand of Almighty God. Now note that just because God determines all of these things does not mean that we negate human responsibility. In verse 27, he tells us that God is sovereign. He does decree and determine all things. But he's also decreed that men should seek him. And that men should reach out for God. Men should find him. Unless some Greeks say, well, we've tried, but he's too far off. He says, listen here, I've got news for you, honey. He is not far from any of you. As that hymn said, he's only a prayer away. He is omniscient, not confined to Mount Olympus or some temple to which you must make a pilgrimage. He's here, all of God. Present at every moment, in every place. The omnipresence of God means you can reach out and you can find him. For in him we live and move and have our very existence, says Paul. Even as your poets have said, we are his creations or offsprings. Well, then Paul rebuked, and quite soundly, their idolatry in verses 29 through the first part of verse 30. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not assume or think or reason or speculate that the divine being can be reduced to a lump of gold or silver or some rock that you dug out of the side of a hill. Some image you made by your own design and skill. How stupid it is. If the God who made us is superior, then how in the world can you turn around and make a God that's inferior to you? That old lump of stone never made anything. That beautiful golden idol, though it may be beautiful, let me tell you, never spoke the worlds into being. Now the apostle, having rebuked them for their idolatry, now gets their goat in verse 30. He says, in times past, God in his mercy overlooked your ignorance. Oh, the Greek philosophers must have recalled. He's calling us ignorant. And Paul says, that's right. You are as ignorant as can be. You don't know truth. You don't know ethics. You don't know God. You know nothing without the truth that's given in Scripture. Ignorance. Sheer ignorance. This is how he labeled all of the work and labor of the philosophers was nothing more than ignorance, sheer ignorance, abysmal ignorance. Wicked ignorance that led to idolatry. And having rebuked their idolatry, he now commands them to repent. God has set a day. Now, if you want Calvinism, there it is. God has set a day when he will judge the world.
He said, well, wait a second. If there's chance, you know, and maybe we'll get lucky in the roll of the dice of life, maybe there won't be a day of judgment.
God has set the day.
Well, you don't know where history may go. It's an open universe.
God has set a day. We may twist, we may dance, but let me tell you, friend, God has set a day of judgment. And you have an appointment to keep and miles to go and miles to go. You're going to keep that appointment. There is a day of judgment,
a day of accountability. God has fixed it, says the Greek. He's determined it. He's appointed it. He's ordained it. All of history is moving
toward one grand climax when we all stand before God in judgment. Well, the Greeks, of course, were absolutely scandalized with this.
Scandalized!
He had spoken to them of subjects that were so horrible. He said that they would be held accountable for their lives.
Every thought, word, and deed that I've done, I'm going to be held accountable for on a day of judgment set by some God?
Yes.
Well,
by whose standards is he going to judge? And Paul says, listen, he set a day, baby.
And he's going to judge the world. And let me tell you, he's going to judge the world with justice.
By the standard of a man that he decreed and appointed, even his son. And if you fall short of what Jesus Christ is and was, you have fallen short of the standard. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. This, of course, caused a great pandemonium in the Areopagus.
He had not only preached the judgment day and accountability to a higher power who cares less about our standards of morality. He has his own.
And now he mentions something that to the Greek mind was unthinkable.
The bodies shall be resurrected.
That was unthinkable to Greek philosophy.
All of the Greeks have said, the body is evil. The body is our problem.
Thus Democritus reached and plucked his eyes out with his own hands. And other philosophers maimed their bodies. The Hindu puts his fish hooks in. And the gurus walk on coals. And the priests flagellate themselves and say the body is evil. The body is the source of our problems. The human body is so evil, either it doesn't exist or it's going to be done away with. And Paul said, no, the body is good. The problem does not reside in your body, but in your mind. Here were the Greek philosophers. Well, our minds are the wonderful good parts of us. Our bodies are evil. And Paul said, honey, you got it the exact opposite. The mind is corrupt. The body is fine. You see how the world puts God's truth upside down. Paul said, your mind is corrupt, decayed. The body is good. It will be raised. God made the body. It's not something evil. The Greeks, showing their disgust of the body and of matter, used two words in the Greek language to describe that which is body, meon, non-being. They won't even admit that the body exists. Own means being, and matter is meon, non-being, and the body was non-being. Well, at his teaching of the fact that there's going to be a resurrection, verse 32, and for those who deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, let me remind you, the Greeks would not have been opposed to a resurrection of the soul. They were opposed to the resurrection of the body. And that's why the Apostle Creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the body and of the life everlasting. When they heard about the resurrection of the body, bodies of the dead, there were several reactions. Some of them sneered and they left. So they represent outright rejection. They said, this guy is nuts. There's going to be a day of accountability. We're going to have to pay for what we've done. Our minds are corrupt, but our bodies are all right. This guy's crazy. They didn't even listen anymore. They got him walked off. Notice Paul let them walk off. I didn't hear him whining, oh, please, come back. Oh. I'm tired of pleading preachers. Paul didn't say please, he commanded them. God has commanded you to repent. There was confrontation. And some walked off. All right, you leave them in the hands of God. You don't run after them and argue with them and cast your pearls before swines. Others said that they would talk about it later, mañana. You see, they were the put-it-off crowd. They tried to be neutral and say, well, we're not rejecting it outright like this group, but neither are we accepting. We'll talk to you later about it. We'll decide it later. These are the almost Christians. A vast multitude. They put it off till later. Till later. Till later. Trouble is, most people don't die in bed with their socks on. They die with shoes on their feet. Or they die with dripping drugs into their veins where you couldn't call out to God if you wanted to. It's one of the wonderful results of modern technology to dope up a patient so that they die incapable of crying out to God for mercy. I won't have it myself. I would hate to see an unsaved relative so doped up they can't cry out to God. Isn't that wonderful stroke of the devil? Medicate everybody into oblivion. And there won't be any deathbed conversions. Because you're so doped up you can't do anything about it. But thank God, even though there was the put it out, outright rejected crowd, and there was the put it off till later group. Look what it says, verse 34. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. And just to show that it wasn't simply men, he meant in the general, he says one of the ladies, Damaris, she believed. Few people believed. You say, wow, the Apostle Paul, I thought he made a lot of converts over in Berea. Yeah, many believed in Berea because they searched the scriptures daily. And many believe. But Paul's up against the philosophers now. They're not interested in the Bible. They want human reason. He only made a few converts there. And this shows the judgment of God upon the philosophers, that they would not obey the command of God. And so it is in age after age. I'm personally convinced that Acts 17 is going to become more and more important since our culture is more and more pagan. Not only do we have the revival of the Druids, we have the revival of the other pagan groups, the worship of Isis. There's even a group who's now calling for the worship of Diana of Ephesus. She who had was a 10 rows of breasts and male genitals. The Diana of Ephesus statue has been revived. There are those who worship the gods of Greece. A woman by the name of Prophet, Claire Prophet. And all you do is cry out to Isis and Isis and to Ra. And once again across the land, people are worshiping the gods of Greek and Rome and Babylon and Egypt. We who love the Lord had better learn from Paul. Confront idolatry. Command repentance. Have no truck with compromise. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless us, Lord, and take this passage and help us to understand the age in which we live. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.